All right, come on in. We're going to get started. Is Trifena? There's Trifena. Come on in, Trifena. You can turn your Bibles to Mark 4. We're in a series of Mark, and Pastor Mark's preaching today, so grateful for him doing that. And Trifena, our resident scholar, chemistry guru, whatever. PhD in chemistry, right? Yeah, okay. All right, excited for you. So Trifena's going to read for us.
Good morning. Today's Bible reading is from Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Let's pray. God, today we pray that, Lord, truly we would see you at work in our midst, that you would speak your words to us. God, we read your word today. We place ourselves under your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at Radiant, and usually you would have heard from me by now, but excited that I get a chance to share God's word with you today. And today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 4, continuing our series in the book of Mark, and we're going to be looking at an incredible miracle in the ministry of Jesus. And the question I want to begin with as we consider this miracle is this: why is it so hard for us to believe in the supernatural? Why is it in our modern day that we struggle to believe in, you know, the kind of fantastic supernatural occurrences that we see happening here in this miracle we see from Jesus in Mark chapter 4? I want to talk about that for a minute. So rewind in world history to 1500 AD. You know, now we're talking the pre-modern West. You know, imagine medieval Europe. You're talking French villages and British colonies and German monasteries. And you kind of have this experience of life in these pre-modern times. And what you would have found is a very robust belief in God and in the supernatural. But you fast forward to 2026, and it's not like that anymore, is it? Actually, it's the exact opposite. Today, the default position is that people don't believe in God, and they also don't believe in the supernatural. And so you kind of ask, well, what do we believe? Like, what is the kind of default belief that we see out there? Well, the position is, I believe in observable facts. I believe in science. And because I can't see God, God's not an observable occurrence that I can measure and look at and quantify. And because I've never seen a miracle, and therefore, you know, I'm not so sure that I can believe in these kinds of supernatural things as anything more than fable and myth. So why this radical change in worldview? Well, Christian scholar Charles Taylor provides several reasons for this shift in worldview in his book, A Secular Age. And I want to look at two of the reasons for this dramatic shift that we've experienced. And these two speak particularly to our topic here in Mark chapter 4. So the first of these is this: the disenchantment of the world. So when we say disenchantment, so this is speaking of our world is no longer enchanted. In other words, the mystery, the magic is gone. And the idea of disenchantment, J.K. Smith describes Taylor's point saying this: the pre-modern self is essentially vulnerable. To be human is to be open to an outside, whether benevolent or malevolent, open to blessing or curse, possession or grace. This sense of vulnerability is one of the principal features that have gone with disenchantment. So the idea here is that the pre-modern world was founded upon this, the natural world was founded upon, influenced by, directed by the spiritual world. So you had these spiritual forces at work, and of course we know that this is true. You know, 2026 or 1500, doesn't matter. Like, you have this natural world, and because of the spiritual world and its work in our midst, you know, the position was like people were vulnerable to that. Like the work of the spiritual world was going to influence us in the natural. But in 2026, things have changed. So in the modern world, what the shift we've seen take place is now we think of ourselves as buffered. We're isolated from these spiritual forces. So Smith, quoting Taylor, says this: in the modern world, minds are buffered. They're isolated in its entirety, because in an enchanted world of vulnerable selves, the prospect of rejecting God does not involve retiring to the safety of the buffered self, but rather chancing ourselves in the field of forces without him. So you kind of see what's going on here, right? In the pre-modern world, there was no way they were going to risk kind of putting themselves out there without believing in God, because who knows what kind of spiritual forces, dark forces, were going to come against you. You needed a covering, a spiritual protection. But in the modern world, they don't see that. They don't expect to experience this. They think they're buffered, protected from, you know, some kind of spiritual forces that might come into our life. And this is disenchantment. It is no longer a spiritual world out there. There's no longer the supernatural. All that is left is the natural. That's all we have. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in this room believes in this no spiritual world, modern, you know, stuff that I'm talking about here. You know, maybe you're here today, you do. Maybe you don't believe in that kind of stuff. But what I am saying is that everyone feels the pushback of a culture that is built on the premise that there is no spiritual world. That is our experience. A couple of examples for you. Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. So Robin Hood, he's entering the darkness of Sherwood Forest, and his companions say to him, "Sherwood Forest is haunted." Right, you can hear Duncan in the background. It's haunted. So they enter the forest, a little fearful, a little careful. But just a few moments later, Robin Hood uncovers the mystery, and he declares, "There are your ghosts. Wind chimes." So this is, you know, a humorous little importing of the modern mindset into a medieval setting of basically this enchantment that we're talking about in the pre-modern world. This is, you know, nothing more than, you know, these wind chimes. It's like this is nothing more than the ignorance and superstition of the pre-modern life. And it's been unmasked by the intelligence and the, you know, the freedom that the modern man has, because they're not shackled by, you know, superstition and the spiritual world, quote unquote, that seems to have affected the rest. Another example, church world. So you go to church and you hear this teaching of this beautiful wisdom principle from the book of Proverbs. And you're like, this is great. I love it. And then you go and you talk with some of your friends, and it feels like, you know, in general, the culture doesn't really push back. They're like, yeah, it's a good principle. So all's well. But then you come to church and you hear Moses parts the Red Sea. And it's like, isn't that just because the Red Sea's kind of low at certain times of the year and they just kind of walked on, you know, shallow water? Isn't that really what kind of happened there? Have you ever experienced this kind of disenchanted perspective from our modern world? But this disenchantment leads to a very discouraging, very disappointing conclusion, which is Taylor's second point that I want to look at, and it is this: we have lowered the bar for human flourishing. So no longer do we have, you know, these lives being lived for eternal purposes, for the glory of God and all of these things, because all of these spiritual things are gone. Smith describes it this way. He says this: what changes in modernity is that instead of inhabiting the tension and trying to maintain an equilibrium between the demands of creaturely life and the expectations for eternal life, the modern age generates different strategies for resolving the tension. You can stop being burdened by what eternity and salvation demands and simply frame ultimate flourishing within this world. So here's what's going on. So in the pre-modern man, the tension was, you know, how do I live my life, vocational life, creaturely life, you know, do what I do, while all the while having the virtue of honoring God in his eternal purposes with that method with which I used to live my life. There was a tension there. But the modern man has a new method, a new strategy for dealing with that tension, which is what? We're just going to eliminate the spiritual tension altogether. We're not going to worry about the spiritual requirements. We're just going to consume our lives, spend our time on the natural world. Within what's known as the imminent frame, all that is left is me and my life in this natural world. And there's nothing left in this spiritual life, eternal world that we're talking about. And this is where we live today, isn't it? The highest purpose that I have is just what I can do in my natural life. No eternal purposes. But this will not be us today. It is my intention that when we finish in God's Word today, we will have this enchanted perspective again. And that our purpose in life will reflect the transcendent God that we are going to meet in Mark chapter 4. So let's begin. Mark chapter 4, verse 37 says this: and a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he, speaking of Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a cushion. So in our passage today, I want to talk about three things. The first is the context of this account in the book of Mark. And second, the power of God on display here in Mark 4. And then finally, how do we respond? But let's begin with context and what we read about context here in verse 37. So what we see is Jesus is asleep on a cushion. It's kind of a humorous note that Mark adds this detail, and you kind of ask yourself, why does he say this? So what is the significance of this point that's being made in Mark 4? Well, what this tells you is that what you're reading is an eyewitness account of the events that take place on this boat. So you think about, you know, this situation here in the book of Mark. So Mark, the author of this gospel, was a friend and companion of Peter. And if you've read the book of Acts recently, you'd recognize John Mark. That's the man we're talking about that authored the gospel of Mark. And so what we're reading in this gospel is that Mark is transcribing the story of Jesus from Peter. And Peter was in the boat. Peter was there with all the events that happened, the miraculous things that are going to happen. Peter was in the boat. All the things that happened in Mark chapter 4, he is there observing and seeing it all. Now think about this. When you hear stories of like the Greek gods, Zeus and Poseidon, and they're, you know, they're battling for the cosmos or whatever, like you read that and you're like, well, that's definitely myth and fable. I mean, it's even written in a way that's kind of mythological in its proportions and its storyline. But what about this account in the book of Mark? I mean, this is a remarkable day in the life of Peter. Pretty memorable, I'm sure, because think of Peter. He's on this boat. He's bailing water, and he's fearing for his life. And Peter remembers, probably pretty clearly, Jesus is back here asleep on the cushion. And he's like, what are you doing, man? We're dying here, and you're sleeping. Like, get up and help me. You know, like, that's the Peter's thinking and remembering this. And it left a mark on him, like Jesus sleeping in the middle of this storm. We also see from Mark other details, which are pretty amazing, about like how there were other boats that were there that went across the sea. How Jesus had just preached a sermon on the boat out to the land, and Jesus never went back on shore. They just directed and went across the sea. Like, all of these details are earmarks of, this is an eyewitness testimony of this actual account that took place in Mark 4. Now, compare this to kind of the pushback that you're already anticipating from our disenchanted modern world, right? So what you're going to have here is competing disciplines. You have the scientific standpoint, which is going to say, well, probably just some kind of winds shifted or whatever to make this miracle happen. But to ascribe this to Jesus is really just playing into the legend and the myth that surrounds this man, Jesus, right? That's what's going to be said. But that's only if you assume that there is no spiritual world. But from another discipline, from a legal and historical standpoint, what you're seeing here is a credible eyewitness giving testimony. So this is solid ground for us to read and receive with integrity this account in Mark 4. So let's keep going. Let's go to the second section of our passage here and talk about the power of God in Mark 4. Look with me at verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Peace be still. What a powerful miracle we are talking about here. And I want you to come with me into this story. I want you to feel the waves splashing you in your seats with this incredible story of Jesus. So Jesus, he rebukes the wind, and then he, second, speaks to the sea. Two things. So first, he's going to rebuke the wind, which means that the wind that was creating the hurricane that we were experiencing stopped. He commanded the wind to stop. It stopped. But then he's not done. Secondly, he then speaks to the sea. And what does he say to the sea? He says, peace be still. And so what happens now is this ordering of the sea. So think about if you've ever been in the midst of a big storm. You know, the storm is raging, and the experience is that even when the wind stops, even when the storm kind of abates and stops, the water is churning for hours, maybe days after the storm, isn't it? I mean, you see the waves crashing on the shore. You see the water. It's almost like the storm has the water boiling because of the churn created by the storm. But not on this night in Mark 4. Because Jesus says to the sea, peace be still. And that water that was churning, it stops. I mean, the Sea of Galilee is calm. It is flat immediately at his word. And this is the miracle these men are seeing. And it is breathtaking, the power of God on display. And notice the words that Jesus speaks here. So if you were going to, you know, enact some kind of powerful, miraculous work, right, you'd probably have some kind of preamble like, the Lord rebuke you. You know, you kind of say something to kind of frame your whatever your command is going to be. But that's not what Jesus does here, is it? Why? Because this is a direct order from God himself. There's no preface needed because he is God and he is speaking. This is like God speaking to the earth. Let there be light, and there is light. Now, when we hear Jesus performed a miracle, you know, just think about like, I was thinking of Jesus healed a woman of her headache. And you hear about that and you kind of think to yourself, well, maybe it was a little, you know, psychosomatic, you know, maybe she just was kind of feeling bad. And so you kind of are like, well, I'm glad she feels better. But, you know, how really big of a miracle was it that he healed her of a headache? But you come to this miracle and it's like, how are you going to explain this? I mean, Jesus spoke and the sea stopped its raging, is calm, is still. It's like we don't even have equipment that could reproduce what Jesus did by his word spoken over creation. Now, incredible parallel. So there's a very close parallel account to what happens in Mark 4 with the Old Testament prophet Jonah. So Jonah experienced a day on the sea somewhat like Jesus. And Pastor Tim Keller, he kind of comments on this passage in Mark 4 to kind of give us some of these parallel events. He lists four things about this that were parallel. First is this. Jonah, like Jesus, was in a boat on the sea, and it encountered a storm so severe that the sailors feared for their life. So this is the setup, both Jesus and Jonah. Second, Jonah, like Jesus, was asleep on the boat during the storm. How you sleep through a storm that's threatening to kill everyone on board, I don't know, but that's what was happening for both Jonah and Jesus. Third, the sailors come and wake Jonah up saying, you know, help us or we're all going to perish. Very much like what the disciples did, didn't they? That's the same. And then finally, fourth, God intervenes and calms the storm. Jonah 1 describes this by saying, the sea ceased from its raging and the sailors feared the Lord exceedingly. Now, we look at Jonah's account and we see God move in this miraculous way. And it's, to a degree, it's kind of what we expect to happen. You know, we think of you have this deity, the big guy in the sky. Like, that's kind of how people think of him. And he's like this abstract, impersonal force, right? It's almost like this giant hand reached down and calmed the sea. And this is sort of the visuals and images that we have of you know, what's happening when something miraculous like this happens. But take the parallel miracle here with what happens with Jesus. This is not a brush with heaven. Heaven is in the boat. The Son of Man is standing in our midst, and he is speaking, and this is happening. It's no wonder the disciples are so afraid, because it's no longer this God in heaven. This man is standing in the boat. Think about what this tells us about who God is. This means everything we read about God, this God of the Bible, is true. It means that this God who set the people free in the Exodus, this is him. The one who commanded the blood to be put over the doorpost for the forgiveness of sins. The God who created the world. Everything we learn about the beauty and majesty and power and love and mercy of this God of the Bible is on display in this man on the earth. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is standing in a boat. No wonder the Apostle John, listen to this, we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son of God. This is what John sees when he looks at Jesus. This is the glory of God on display in Mark chapter 4. Behold the glory of God who had come to earth for us. and be amazed. Now I want to move on to our third, final section of this passage. Knowing the incredible miracle, knowing who it is we're talking about, the Son of God, how do we respond? So let's talk about our response for just a minute. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" So we're asking, how do we respond to an event like this? Well, how do the disciples respond? They're afraid. They have fear. Matter of fact, verse 41 says they had great fear. So in verse 38, they feared because of the storm. And now the level of fear has risen because of who it is that is standing in the boat with them. You know, when we hear about the, you know, the big guy in the sky, you know, that kind of phrase in the modern world, they kind of think about how this all being myths and fables or whatever. But then you come to Mark chapter 4, and it's like newsflash. He's not in the sky anymore. He is here. How do you reckon with this fact? You know, think about the modern West and kind of life that we live. And we have all of these incredible scientific tools, information sharing. We have great advancements in transportation. And I'm like, bring it on. I want it all. I mean, I'm not living in this sort of like old-fashioned, you know, kind of homestead. Like, I want all of the incredible things the modern life has to offer. But all of these modern advancements, they come packaged with this disenchantment that we talked about earlier. It comes with this idea of like we receive all the stuff, but we get no answers as to the purpose behind the stuff. What we get is this answer of just kind of like, well, we don't know. And you know, we throw our hands up because we can't explain the purpose behind it. Listen to this modern perspective from secular philosopher Richard Rorty. Here's what Rorty says. So instead of religion, instead of philosophy, Rorty advocates pragmatism, that we should simply accept our mortality and go about the business of creating a pleasant life for ourselves. Nihilism without the abyss. Rorty's secularist thought essentially stated, make it up as you go along. And if your neighbor or some inner curiosity persists in asking about the meaning of it all, simply change the subject. This is it. I mean, are you like me? You read this and you're like, really? Is this all that's behind? This is the man behind the curtain. This is it? I mean, we live in this permissible space where we can have this ambiguity of, you know, is there an afterlife? Is there a supernatural God who created the world? I don't really know. And I don't really need to know. I'm just going to bebop along through life without asking any hard questions and kind of enjoying this weekend vacation I've got planned. And that's about all I've got so far. This is so shallow. I mean, we have allowed this, we've permitted this kind of thought process, this kind of living, to where we've lowered the bar to this kind of shallow existence. Like, when did we decide that this was enough? There is a God that has such incredible plans, eternal plans for you. He wants you to spend eternity with him in the kingdom of God. He wants to use you for his eternal purposes on the earth. He wants you to use you in these relationships, in this family where he has set you, that you could be a part of his glorious work. And we have traded it in for a discount airfare so that we can spend the weekend in Orlando. Like, this stuff is so trivial compared to the Son of God that we see in Mark chapter 4. It's kind of like you have your Google map and you set up your destination in your iPhone, and you know, it's taking you to your destination. And so you're driving across Forsyth County, and you're on Browns Bridge Road, and you know, the map is taking you where you're going to go across Browns Bridge, you know, the actual bridge that goes across Lake Lanier. And so you come to the bridge, and you find out the bridge is closed. Like, there's these construction crews, and they've pulled an entire section of the bridge out. So, you know, you're sitting there at this bridge, and you're looking at this saying, you know, something's going to have to change here. But Google thinks everything is fine. You know, they're looking at this, and they've calculated for you the best route. And according to Google, you need to go over that bridge. This is the best way. What do you do? Now, you, sitting there, have learned some new information about this bridge, firsthand information, and you have some ideas perhaps on how to adjust your route, right? But everything you read, all the maps you look at, are telling you, go across the bridge. It's going to be fine. So what do? You drive your car right off the cliff. Today, what we're experiencing is the Son of God who has come to show you how life truly works. But your map is telling you, just keep driving across that bridge. But it is a dead end, and you know it's a dead end. What do you do? How do you recalculate life with your firsthand information that you are gathering about the Son of God? What is the right way to respond today? So Jesus himself is going to tell us how to respond. So we talked about the parallel events of the story of Jonah and, you know, the events of Mark 4. So Jesus actually preaches a sermon interpreting what happened to Jonah. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 39. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So here, go back with me to the story of Jonah for just a minute. So in the midst of the storm, what Jonah tells the sailors is he says, throw me into the sea and the storm will cease. I will give my life so that all of you can live. And that's exactly what happened. So Jonah is thrown overboard. God immediately stops the raging of the sea and the sailors are saved. Now, you look at, you know, the comparison here with Jonah's story and with what happened with Jesus, and you say, well, that didn't happen with Jesus. But in fact, it did. Jesus interprets the story of Jonah, and he says, I am the true Jonah. He says, what happened to Jonah was pointing to me. At the cross, Jesus was thrown into the ultimate storm, the storm of God's wrath. And he spent 3 days not in the belly of a fish like Jonah, but in fact, in the grave, and then raised to resurrection life on the third day, defeating the curse of sin and death that you and I could live. Jesus did not come to have this awesome power to condemn and to destroy the world, but that rather we could be saved by his work. And he invites you today to receive his saving work. Listen to how Jesus concludes his sermon on Jonah. He says this, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, someone greater than Jonah is here. Understatement of the year. Someone greater than Jonah is here. The Son of God has come to the earth, and he is the Savior of the world. And he shows us how to respond, pointing to the men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah. And this is the response: repentance and faith. So think about repentance for a minute. If you're Nineveh, you're this lawless nation, and you're confronted with the word of God, what do? You repent. Let's say you are the prophet Isaiah, and you're in the presence of a holy God. What do? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You repent. And you believe. You put your faith in Jesus, who was thrown into the storm of God's wrath so that you could live. If all the questions of living in this modern world have caused you to struggle with doubts or caused you to live this uninspired, materialistic life, receive Jesus' invitation to see his glory. The glory as of the only Son of God, and come to him in repentance and faith. Receive his supernatural power today and his new life that he has bought for us with his life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, our Savior, our King. Lord, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Be glorified in our midst. Lord, we repent. We bring our repentance to you just as you taught us in this incredible picture that we have of your miracle, of your invitation that we could receive forgiveness and healing. God, I pray that you would do that work in our lives, that, Lord, we would know your power and glory in a powerful way because you are with us. And you are at work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Glory to God. Well, we're gonna really have a beautiful way to kind of apply this truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in the Lord's Supper. And you think about Jesus thrown into the storm of God's wrath. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. His death on the cross that we could live. This is what we celebrate today. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, and as often as you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." We come to the table today to celebrate that he made a way. He gave his life that we could come to him. Receive that invitation today, and I just want to invite you, you know, this Lord's Supper, this is a tangible way for us to approach him, to receive forgiveness from him, to celebrate the saving work he has done. And so if you're not yet a believer, we'd ask you to pass on taking of the elements. But if you are a believer, this is intended to be an encouragement for you, that you would know his grace in your life. Pray for us. God, I pray that you would do your beautiful work through these elements of your grace given to us. God, we pray that this would be powerfully experienced today as we draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God, do that work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Keith, you'll come up, and we'll remove the cover, and you guys can come up and just get the communion elements here in the front in just a moment.